So, good morning from Riga. I'm going to be breaking bread today based around Mark chapter 11, the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey, and then he curses the fig tree. But let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that we have seen and known in him. And we love him and we love you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in this brief time of reflection, we might come to know him more and to make him known in our characters, in our personalities, in our lives, and in our witness to men and women. We pray that you will give us meetings with people with whom we can effectively share him and all that we have seen and known in him, the things of him and his kingdom. And we pray, Father, for those who at this time of crisis are struggling in various ways, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, in their health, financially. We pray, Father, that you will bless each of us and help us all to really believe that you want us to be fruitful, you want us to be in your kingdom, and that you will not give us a test that is too great for us to bear. We trust in you, Father, as a loving Father, and we trust in your dear Son as our Lord, our Master, the one who loved us and continues to love us to the end. So please, Father, bring us closer to him and to you. Forgive us our sins and strengthen us in our trust that you want to save us and that truly the best is ahead and we have a wonderful kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. So please go with us, hasten the Lord's return, and may we be there, and may we dare to ask, may it even be in our generation. May we not have to close our eyes in death, but may we be amongst those who are alive and remain at his coming. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Mark 11. They came near to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and Bethany. And he sends two disciples to go and find a colt tied whereon never man sat, this is verse 2, and bring him, he says. So he comes with this, they come with this colt, with this donkey, that's a young donkey that's never been sat on. It's not been broken in. And they put their clothes on it as a saddle, and he enters Jerusalem, and they all cut down palm branches and shout out Hosanna, that means save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, it's the same group, it seems to me, who were then soon shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. Public opinion changed very quickly. Now, putting the Gospels together, you see that actually he came with two animals. He was on the young colt, as it says here, that had never been sat on, and there was another one, but there was no rider on it. And you wonder why that would be. The idea is that, classically, in the classic triumphal entry of a victorious general or a new king, he enters on a charger, on a great war horse, very, very solemnly and in glory. And yes, the people cut down their palm leaves and throw them on the ground, the palm fronds, and throw their clothes in the way. And it's all glorious. But what he's doing is subverting that narrative. For one thing, there's a riderless donkey, and it's not a steed, it's not a stallion, it's a donkey. And I wonder why that was. Maybe the idea is that the one that goes in front of me, John the Baptist, who should have, as it were, led me in to glory, where you killed him. And he's not on a great war horse. He's on a donkey, a young donkey, that's not been broken in. So do you think this was an elegant, stately procession? Not at all. The donkey was, little donkey was trying to buck him off, was trying to throw him off. He was not going in a straight, glorious line with everybody cheering around him. The young donkey would have been zigzagging, trying to throw him off. And when he gets into the temple, I mean, they were all expecting the Messiah to come into the temple from the Mount of Olives. Well, he comes from the Mount of Olives, and he does go into the temple. But what does he do? He chucks out all the religious leadership. And he, putting it together with Matthew, he says, look, let the kids and the blind and the lame and the maimed, let them come in here, the ones that you exclude. And the kids are all excited that they've got a place in his purpose, in God's purpose, and the Jews are disgusted. And then he turns around, when they're expecting him to, you know, establish the Messianic kingdom, he's entered Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, into the temple, they're expecting the Messianic kingdom. And he turns tail and walks out with his 12 guys with him to Bethany. The house of the poor, that's what Bethania means, the house of the poor. And there wasn't enough food to feed him and the 12 men with him, and maybe there were others hanging around as well. Why do I say that? Well, because you read here in Mark 11 that the next morning he sleeps there the night with all these 12 guys or more with him, and he walks back to Jerusalem and he's starving hungry. Didn't get off with a full English breakfast to start the day, did he? All a subversion of what they expected. And he says this was to fulfill the prophecy that says, behold, your king comes, humble, riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of an ass. So, the humble king. Well, a humble king was a contradiction in terms for them, because a king by his nature had to be proud. A king by his nature had to be victorious and waving to the crowds and in glory, etc. But Jesus comes as the humble king on this young donkey that's not been broken in, on which never man sat, throwing him, bucking him all over the place. So, his idea was, look, your whole conception of the kingdom of God is totally wrong. You want it now, don't you? Hosanna, it means save now. We want it now, that's what they were saying. We want to be saved, we want to have this wonderful kingdom here and now, we want freedom from the Romans, and here's our messianic figure coming into the temple, but something wasn't quite right. He wasn't on the great glorious charger. He comes into the temple and basically says, you bunch of hypocrites, get out of here. And let the kids and the blind and the maimed come in here. And then he goes and sleeps in the house of the poor. It's the equivalent of, let's say, somebody becoming prime minister or president of a country or being crowned king, but they don't drive in the victory procession or the sort of coronation procession in a Mercedes or an expensive car, but in an old Lada that is backfiring and breaking down, and the guy is dressed in quite a normal way, and it keeps breaking down, and he's not at all what they expect, and then he comes to the great coronation and turns around and says, you're a bunch of hypocrites, get out of here, turns around and goes and sleeps in a low-cost housing area in a home where apparently there's no food. Goes and spends the night not in a grand hotel, but in what the British would call a council estate, what the Australians would call a houseo. And, well, he comes back the next day walking, not even riding anything, but walking. So, the whole idea is that he is glorifying humility. He's deconstructing their whole idea of pride, that a king must be proud and glorious. And his whole idea is, look, I came to die for you on a cross. Not to establish a kingdom right now. Sure, that's coming later. But I came here to die. I came here to sacrifice. I came here to be nailed onto a cross and to die. And so you see how everything is turned around. And as he himself taught, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The message of God, or through the Bible and particularly of the Lord Jesus, is the glorification of humility. It's sort of a paradox, isn't it? That humility should be glorified. You know, he washes the disciples' feet, which was the work of the lowest slave, and says, well, as I have done, I, your Lord and Master, did this, and you should do likewise. And so, do we get it? That actually this life is not about glorious success. This life is not about fantastic health and a million euros a year spending money or whatever. No. No. This is probably the biggest false gospel that there is out there. This idea that God wants you to be fantastically healthy, have no health issues, and live into your 90s with, you know, a million quid a year spending money sort of thing. No. That's not, I mean, it's quite obvious, really. That's not the experience of most Christians. And those who do have that sort of thing often have so many other issues as well to cope with in life, it's not even worth it for them. No, this is not the message. We are to follow a man who died for us and who bids us follow him, as it were, on a criminal's last walk to the cross and to die. We're here to give, not to gain. Not to have a fantastic material life. But they wanted it all now. Hosanna, save now. And they were very aware in first century Judaism of that verse in Malachi that says, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. They're like, oh wow, the Messiah is here. He's coming to the temple. Yay, this is it. But they didn't read on. Just as Malachi goes on, but who shall abide the day of his coming? For when he appears, he shall purify the sons of Levi, etc. And he will be as a refiner's fire. So there they were, taking one or two half verses out of context. Oh, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Oh, here's this Messiah coming from the Mount of Olives. Oh yeah, it's all fulfilling the prophecies. Oh yeah, this is going to be it. This is the kingdom now. Praise God. The kingdom has come. And this is the trouble with just taking a couple of verses here and there, or half verses, and building your so-called faith on them without daily reading the entire text of the scriptures. And also, it's the problem of wanting things to happen because I want them to happen, because there's something in it for me. They wanted freedom from the Romans, and they wanted it right now. They didn't want it later. They didn't want a kingdom to come after Jesus had died. No, they wanted it now. And this is a normal human reaction. I want it now. I don't want to wait. Delayed gratification? No, no thanks. I want it now. You see people living like that, living way beyond their means, in debt up to the hilt, all around you. Because I want it now. And this is Hosanna, save now. And so it's not surprising to me, psychologically, that that same group of people who were there throwing their clothes in the streets and cutting down palm fronds and yay, this is it, were then screaming, crucify him. Because it was a classic case of dashed expectations. And you see that a lot, don't you, with people who get involved in a relationship with somebody, they believe in somebody or something, or some party or some cause, but then dashed expectations. So many people come to me here in this hall with problems in the marriage, etc., early on in the marriage. And, you know, she thought he was the knight in shining armour and he thought that she was this, that and the other. And they got married and they were in love, not with the person, but with their own image. With their own image of what they thought the husband or the wife should be like. And it turns, you know, that supposed love turns to hatred and anger very, very quickly and very powerfully. And so it is with these people here. Oh, Hosanna, you're wonderful. Save us now. Oh, no, no, I came to die, guys. And you're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm not into religion. I'm into personal devotion and sacrifice and giving to God and to establish his kingdom ultimately in the longer term and dealing with sin. Oh, well, we don't want that. All very good, all nice ideas, yeah, yeah. But we want it now. Hosanna. And it's going to be now. Oh, no, you're going to establish it now. No, I'm not. So it was the classic case of dashed expectations. That was the absolute classic case of dashed expectations in extremes. And I'd like to share with you a sort of fantasy thought that I have that skates through my mind, and it's this. Did Jesus not know this? He was, as the Son of God, the psychologist extraordinaire. He was an intellectual without compare as the Son of God. And did he not see this? Yes, he did, obviously. He must have seen this was going to happen. And he purposefully and intentionally set this up. And so you think, well, okay, Jesus seems to have foreknown what was going to happen. That he would be dead for 3 days, resurrect. That he would be given by the Jews into the hands of the Romans to crucify. That he would die at Passover as the Passover lambs are being killed. He seems to have had a very, very clear timeline in front of him. The simple explanation would be that, oh yeah, well, God revealed it to him, so he knew. And he just let it happen. Yeah, well, that may be so. But I probe, and this is my sort of little thought, I probe a bit deeper than that. And I wonder whether, in fact, he orchestrated this absolutely to the end. So he did this purposefully to set the whole situation up so that the masses who were stopping the Jews, the Jewish leadership, touching him, they were all like, oh, no, no, you can't do anything to this Jesus. I was thinking like, yeah, well, if I'm going to die, I better just remove mass popularity. Well, here's the classic way to do it. Set them up with a great expectation and dash it, and then they'll hate me. And it worked. Because he wanted to die at Passover, so he timed it so that they would get rid of him at Passover. Now, the Jews wanted to kill him, but the Jews had said, not at Passover. Let's eliminate him, let's liquidate him, but not at the time of the feast. Well, he wanted to die at Passover. They wanted to do it later. No, he wanted to die at Passover. They had said, no, we want to kill him, but not at the feast. Well, he comes over in the whole account of his trials before Pilate and the Jews. He comes over as the master of the situation, not as a victim. You can read him that way, you can read the whole account that way, that here is the righteous, good man, now helpless in the hands of the wicked. Yeah, you can read it that way. But what I'm saying is there's another possibility that he structured it all. He actually planned it all and it worked perfectly. On an individual level, I think he did the same with Judas. He knew that out of the 12, one needed to betray him. There had to be the betrayer. On one hand, he knew that. On another hand, his love for Judas was so great that he didn't want to see that. But when he knew that Judas was stealing money out of the bag, why make Judas the treasurer? Why make out to Judas that, oh, just go outside, can you, and buy something for the feast or give some money to the poor? So that Judas had an opportunity to go out into the night. Yeah. He was the master. He wasn't forcing Judas, but he set it up. And people acted true to how they are. And as he said earlier on in his ministry, that he didn't need glory of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. He was, to put it another way, the psychologist extraordinaire. Absolutely. So, this explains why in John 10, it's recorded that he said that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. That needs some thought. No man took his life from him. In other words, he was not simply a victim. He was consciously giving of himself, and he laid down his life consciously as an act of the will. And he was not in that sense murdered. Sure, you could say he was murdered, but in the deeper sense, in his case, it was not a murder because it was the gift of a life. It was not that he ran out a political highway and, well, he hit the wall at the end. No, not quite. You can read it that way. But no, this is not a man who ran out a highway. This is somebody, in my opinion, who structured it all psychologically. So, the practical thing for us then is that we understand that humility is of the essence. And it's not surprising then that God will try to make you humble because we are all naturally proud, unfortunately, are we not? We all naturally put ourselves first. From our first struggling breath in this world, it was me. It was all about me. And God's hand in our lives is to bring us down. So Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So you're going to come down, that you might be lifted up. But you've got to get with the program. You've got to go with the program, not fight against it, and understand that, yeah, that's what's going to happen. That's why it didn't work out in my career, didn't work out in your marriage, didn't work out that house you bought, or that, your family, kids, or whatever, this or that. It didn't quite work out, and it should have done. And I should have, I could have, I ought to have had a better deal in life, but I didn't. Yeah, get with the program. Sure, that's so. But that's intentional, because we are to be brought down that we might be lifted up, ultimately in the resurrection when Jesus comes back, and live in glory forever and ever. That is what God wants to give us. But he is going to bring us down. Why do we die? Why will we never avoid death, finally? For all our taking of vitamins and health insurance and going to the best doctors, in the end, you will die. And you will face it. You may get scribbled in a car crash. It may be very sudden, but many people, they see it coming. And you see your own mortality. You feel your own mortality. You feel yourself getting older, that I am not as young as I used to be. And, yeah, your parents die. Your friends you had in the generation above you, they also die. And you realize, well, I'm next. Yeah, I'm coming up. Yeah, that's right. Because we are to be brought down. And get with the program. Sure, that will happen. That is how it is. So that we might be exalted in due time. I love that verse in Peter. And Jesus is showcasing, if you like. He is the parade example of this. That he humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. And here he is acting as the humble king. Which is, as I say, a contradiction in terms. And so, Jesus goes out to Bethany, and I figure that there wasn't quite enough food, and that's why in the morning, he's starving hungry. He's very hungry, the Gospels say. And far off, he sees a fig tree having leaves. Now, the fig tree is consistently a symbol of Israel, and fruit on the fig tree is consistently a symbol of spiritual fruit on the nation of Israel. And he sees this far off. Okay, just like the father sees the prodigal son afar off. And so he comes to it. And there are leaves on it. And immediately you think of Genesis and Adam and Eve with a covering of leaves that was not adequate. And he is very angry with the fig tree and disappointed because he didn't even find immature fruit. There was just the leaves. Behind those leaves, there should have been immature fruit. And he was that hungry that he would have eaten it. It was not the time for figs. Sure, they were not spiritually mature. But what he was looking for was at least something. Was at least something. And he didn't even find that. And he was hungry. He was desperate to take whatever. But there was a show of leaves. There ought to have been, behind those leaves, immature figs, and he would have eaten them. But there weren't. There was nothing. And so he cursed the fig tree. Now, I think what that shows is that he has a hunger for fruit from us. And although it's not going to be ideal, we unfortunately do not, we are not full of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Sadly. We don't have all that, as we should. But he's looking for at least something. I give you another example of where he would settle for at least something. It's in the parable of the talents, and the one talent man comes to Jesus and says, here's your talent, I kept it hidden in the earth, I give it back to you. And Jesus said, no, you're condemned. Because you should have at least put my money in the bank. You should have lent it out. So that at my return, I would have received some interest. Well, according to the law of Moses, you should not lend your money for interest. But Jesus said to him, you should have done that. you should have done at least something, even if it was not ideal. But you did nothing. And I suppose in the bigger picture, we are all so immature spiritually. We all produce such little fruit of such poor quality. I suppose this is how it is, that he has to, he doesn't have to accept us at all, but if his project of saving people like you and me is going to work, well, I guess it's going to be very immature fruit that he accepts. But he's hungry for it, and he will accept it because of his hunger for it. And so there's another parable where the wedding feast is all ready and those invited don't want to come. So he says to the steward, go out into the highways and byways and get the invalids, the unclean, and compel them to come in. And the steward does it, still plenty of spaces. I guess just grab anyone. Now, you could therefore argue that as time goes on, nearer and nearer to the second coming, the Lord is almost lowering the bar. I'll get anyone. Because most people aren't interested. Come on. Okay, so you're not living the best life. You're out on the street. Now, people live on the street for various reasons, some genuinely out of poverty, but I think it was true in the first century, as it is today, that a lot of folks who live on the streets have got moral issues. And I think that is fair. And certainly, in the first century, that is how it was perceived. If you were outside a family, if you didn't have an extended family, or you'd fallen out with your extended family, so that you were out on the street, like the prodigal son was, well, that was because of a moral issue. So when the Lord Jesus in the parable talks about the people out on the street, I don't think he's necessarily talking about economic poverty. He's talking about, in their understanding of street people, he is talking about people with moral issues who are isolated because of whatever failure they are perceived to have or actually have. And he's saying, get them in. Get them in as they are. Now, we must not abuse that. We must not shrug and think, oh, so it doesn't matter. So nothing matters. Oh, yeah, he loves me. He's desperate. Yeah, well, I sort of believe, even if most of the world doesn't, well, I'm good. I can live how I want. No, no, no. That would be a total abuse. That would be a total misunderstanding. That would be twisting his love, which you should never do. He wants us saved by all means. He's not passive. God has not left us with the Bible as a riddle to be solved, and he is somehow distant. And, well, okay, guys, I gave you my son, I gave you my word, I'll see you the day of judgment, see how you made out. No. No. He is far more proactive. God is in search of man. Just as Jesus saw the fig tree from far away, just as the father saw the prodigal son from far off and ran to meet him. And so that's encouraging if your own immaturity disappoints you, as mine does, as I believe it is for all of us, that we think, look, I should at my point in life be more mature than I am spiritually. I should have more fruit. I should have more love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. Don't seem to have certainly as much as I should have, ought to have, would like to have. Well, that remains. And that it is quite right that we should have those feelings of disappointment with ourselves in one hand. But that should not lead you to think that actually he will not accept me. He's desperate for you. He loves us. He wants us in his kingdom. And of course, it affects how we look at other people. We of course see the immaturity, the lack of mature fruit, very clearly in others, far clearer than we do in ourselves. She doesn't have love. He's never got any joy. He's got no patience at all. She has no human compassion whatsoever, so it seems. But she has a bit, and he has a bit. And that's what God's looking at. And it's not for us to set a standard and say, look, my friend, you've got to have fruit up to this level. If it's below that, no, no deal, no highway. No, not at all. That's not how we are dealt with. And we should reflect in our judgments of others and our attitudes to others, how God has dealt with us. And so the bottom line is that God looks down upon the hearts of all men. He sees literally the thinking, the intentions of every human being. And so does now the Lord Jesus. And they look into our hearts, and what do they see? Not all that they should see. But I do believe they see some fruit. And they are hungry for that. They see us reading the record of the triumphal entry saying, yeah, that's right. I want to be humble. That's number one on my agenda, to try to be more humble. Ah, Duncan's got it. Jenny's got it, you know. Robbie's starting to wake up to it. Yeah, you know, they like that. We are pleasing to them, although we are not much good, although the fruit's not much good. We have something. So then, this is the Jesus whom we have come to know. And he will not turn another face when we meet him on the day of judgment. We take great comfort in those wonderful words in Hebrews that Jesus, the same yesterday, that is in the time of the Gospels, the Jesus who made the triumphant entry in humility, the same yesterday, today, he is the same today. He's in heaven, but he's very involved in our lives on earth and forever. This is the Jesus whom we shall meet at the day of judgment. The Jesus who was eager for any bit of spiritual fruit. The Jesus who valued humility more than anything. It's that same Jesus, and he will be like that forever. And also our personality, our character, will in that sense remain, because the spirit shall be saved when Jesus comes back. And salvation is ultimately personal. So then, let's take the bread and wine in memory of him. As he's asked, remembering how he said that he would not do this again until he does it again with us in his kingdom. Now, there's many symbolic, figurative things in the Bible, but we've got to remember that there are also some absolute, simple, literal truths. The feet of Jesus of Nazareth will one day stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east, just as he ascended. He will come again, and he, as I understand it, when he says that I will not do this with you again until I do it in my Father's kingdom. Well, I can see that he means that figuratively. I think it's literal. So what we do now in our obscurity, one guy sitting in his car, another bloke sitting in his flat with his teenage kids playing loud music in the bedroom next door. You, whatever you are. Yeah, this is the day of small things. It really is. But what we're doing now is a foretaste of that far greater day when we shall sit with him at the marriage supper in glory. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this bread in which we see the symbol of his body. And we long for the day when we shall sit with him again and eat with him. And we pray that you will hasten the day and that you will strengthen our faith. And strengthen our commitment to walk humbly with you, our God, that we might be exalted in due time. For his sake. Amen. So again, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you will hasten the day when he shall be back upon the earth, and again we shall eat and drink with him in his kingdom. Please hasten the day, Father. And in this very strange and confusing world in which we live, we pray that we might hold on to him and to you and to the certain knowledge of your grace and your desire to save us, for Jesus' sake.